Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of this wonderful gospel account that we have before us. Today we'll be looking at chapter 2, just verses 13 to 17. Today we're introduced to a new character in our gospel narrative, Levi. Or maybe you know him better by Matthew, the author to the first gospel in our New Testaments. And you can imagine, he was a tax collector, and tax collectors were looked down upon. And you can imagine an IRS agent, for example, and, you know, already there's a presupposition with Internal Revenue Service agents. But when there's a crooked one, then we really begin to kind of cringe a little bit, you know, it kind of tells us something about, you know, not only does he have the stigma, but he fulfills that stigma. Well, Matthew, too, was a tax collector, no doubt looked down upon greatly by the Jews. And no one likes paying taxes, but we are mandated to pay taxes, to obey our governments by paying our taxes. And they have a responsibility to protect us, to protect our borders and so forth. If you were, by the way, if you were alive when Jesus was born, and you spent $1 million every single day all the way up to this year, you still would not reach $1 trillion. And our government, of course, is in debt trillions and trillions of dollars. My point is this. It takes a lot of energy to collect taxes. Lots of tax collectors are needed. But it also takes a lot of energy to spend the money that is collected. So today, let's begin reading in verse 13 of chapter 2, and again, we'll read up to verse 17. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and that many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not those that are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let us pray. Our Father, we ask, O God, that you would hear our cry even now. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed send the Holy Spirit upon this place, that you would remove cares and distractions, Lord, that we could look into your word and gain insight, to gain understanding, to gain application. Lord, that we would not tire of marveling at Christ's amazing grace demonstrated to even the lowliest of sinners. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. While the context of the Gospel of Mark opens up, Mark shows us who Christ is by what he does, largely. We saw him in the wilderness, we saw him baptized by John. We see him beginning his preaching career, as it were, his ministry. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And when we came to chapter 2 last time, I mentioned that the next section would encompass five conflicts with the Pharisees, all challenging one thing, which was already clearly established in chapter 1. And what was that? His authority. Okay? And so last time in chapters 1 to 12, we see that Jesus forgives the sins of the paralytic. His friends have such a determination to get this crippled man to Jesus that Jesus might touch him. But rather than Jesus saying, "Get up and walk," and that alone, what does he do? He says, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus, as the great physician, sees that there's something deeper, there's something much more important than just a physical healing. He sees the spiritual condition of the paralytic. And of course, the Pharisees, who is he to forgive sin and so forth? So they oppose him. Today we'll see the second conflict before us. And in our section today, much like verses 1 to 12, the previous section, the focus is on sin and forgiveness. The focus is on being accepted or being excluded. And hence, I titled the message, The Scandal of Free Grace. Because that's really what we have here. It's a picture of God's free grace, which is a scandal to the lost and dying because they don't understand how a holy God could love sinners and transform sinners. The scandal of our text today is that Jesus would not only accept someone who was unacceptable to the religious elite, but that he would love the unlovable. And so it's my prayer that we would continue to marvel at God's amazing grace, that we would not be those that are judgmental, those who are judging on externals, but we would be those that would be Christ-like, that we would engage the world for His glory. So I've broken up the text into four points before us. You should have received an outline in your bulletin. The first, we'll see grace determined, largely from verses 13 to 14. Grace demonstrated in verse 15. Grace disputed. Again, the Pharisees disputing it. And then grace described with verse 17. First of all, grace determined. And we have this verse 13 just kind of tucked at the end of, at least in my Bible, tucked at the end of verses 1 to 12. It's obviously something that is, there's a change from verse 12. He's gone out to the seashore. Where did that section take place? The previous section, it was in Peter's home. Peter's home, he didn't have a seafront home, so he had walked back to the seashore. And so, Mark, again, it's a fast-paced gospel, but it's showing us that Jesus is always on the move. And we're simply told he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. We'll see that repeated several times. You see it in chapter 4 and verse 1 as he begins to tell the parables of this gospel. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, you see it. It's repeated again and again through the gospel accounts. As James Edwards points out in his commentary, he points out that many of the Gnostic gospels, you know what those are? You know, there's more than four gospels. There's only four true gospels. But there's lots of gospels that were written. And they're commonly called Gnostic gospels. And, for example, the Da Vinci Code was relying heavily on that stuff. That's why it was so blasphemous and so much error. But the Gnostic gospels sum up Jesus' life as lots of quaint sayings and nice little sayings, not so much about what he actually did. The true gospels demonstrate who Jesus is, not by what he said, but what he did. And so we see him as an itinerant teacher and preacher. I've already read chapter 1, verse 15, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so the gospel is not something merely to be spoken. Yes, it is to be spoken, but it is something that is lived out. And that's what we need to take away today. It's not enough to go out witnessing on the third Saturday of the month as we do and our evangelism and just, well, hey, you know, you're going to hell if you don't repent. Jesus is the only way, da da da. But to live the gospel every day of our lives, that it affects those who we come into contact with. Jesus is not sitting at home taking calls, one man said, but he is actively out making them, which leads us to verse 14. As he passed by, assumption, leaving the seashore, heading back into Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was on the sea there, but as he's passing by, however distant that was, he saw Levi sitting in a tax booth. Now, in this short section, we see a new recruit to the discipleship team, as it were. And I've already told you, this is the author of the Gospel of Matthew. And this, even though it's condensed into one verse where he says, "Follow me," and then the response of Levi, it's very similar to what we saw in chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. Remember when the two brothers were called? You remember James and John and Andrew and Simon, when they were called, it was the same call to come and to follow Christ. Now there's been four disciples thus far. Now we have a fifth. And we're not told how the other ones are called, but the assumption is that they're called in a very similar fashion. But the point is this, Jesus gives the strong summons, "Follow me, follow me," a term that is used increasingly through the Gospel of Mark as one of vital discipleship. In fact, it becomes even synonymous with faith itself. As we get to chapter 10 and the blind man being healed, It says, "Go, your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Now, as we said, and if you look up at chapter 2, verse 1, Capernaum, this was more of Jesus' home base. He went out and preached in other parts of Galilee and so forth. He would go to Jerusalem, but this was his home base during this time. It was a key military center. There were Roman troops that were there. There was economic activity and prosperity. There were several highways that actually passed through here as well. And so it was a fitting place to have to actually collect taxes. Now, the land and the poll tax, you remember there's a question later in Mark, is it lawful to pay the poll tax? You know, do we pay it to Caesar? All of that. The land and the poll tax was typically collected by the Romans themselves. They would come into the territory to collect this. However, the tax that Matthew collected was something of a customs tax, something of a tax on transported goods and so forth. It was thought that even the exotic fish that was caught, as it would be brought into Capernaum and then put on the road to as far north or far south as Egypt and to some of the other northern areas, would be taxed. And other goods that were transported would be taxed. And a tax collector was supposed to take a commission. That's how he made his living. So he's hired by the Romans. He was usually a Jew, as Matthew was, right? And so there he is, and he's a Jew. He's collecting taxes, and his job is to say, okay, this is the minimum that I can collect, but anything above that goes into my 401k account. So, hey, the fatter that margin is, maybe the sooner I'll retire, the wealthier I'll become, or whatever the mindset is. And that's how the tax collectors operated. And so you can see why they were often looked down upon. Many of them overcharged, and to enrich themselves, they were despised by the Jews for their reputation, but also of cheating and then their support of Rome. They were so despised that often it's lumped together that tax collectors and thieves and murderers are all lumped in the same basket. I mean, that's how despised and looked down upon they were. John Calvin said, "In the readiness and eagerness of Matthew to obey, we see the divine power of the word of Christ that affected Matthew." And notice here, here he is, he's sitting in the tax booth. By the way, he's probably not he's not the only tax collector in this region. He probably wouldn't have gotten up and without somebody there to fill in his place, but they usually worked in groups. They had to relieve each other. They couldn't work 24 hours a day. But notice when Jesus says, when he said to him, "Follow me," what is Matthew's response? And he got up and he followed him. Immediate disobedience, obedience. There was no debating. There was no rationalizing. There was no reasoning in the mind. He got up and he followed Jesus Christ. Now, it's not all those that hear the call, repent, believe, follow me. It's not all those that hear that call that actually repent and actually come to Christ. But Christ intended to use this example, the example before us, an example of a tax collector that's looked down upon as his words being effectual to completely transform his life. The very words of Christ became effectual to him. Matthew throws off every hindrance and he comes and he follows Jesus Christ. Paul gives that wonderful analogy of what the Christian life is like, and in particular the life of a minister. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of every day so that he may please the one who enlisted him as soldier. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Jesus here calls someone with questionable background. He calls someone that would be despised and looked down upon. And what is it with Jesus? He's going around, he gets close enough to a leper, which would make him ceremonially unclean. Not only does he get close enough, but he touches the leper. And in some ways, this tax collector, because he would be considered unclean to the religious elite, the Pharisees and so forth, may have even been looked down upon as worse than the leper. So it's almost as though Jesus is raising the stakes each time. But he's demonstrating something very marvelous. that Jesus can take someone that is corrupt, deplorable, sinful, destitute, and take that person and completely transform them and to make them an instrument of His grace. I'll give you an analogy. A choice large chunk of marble was taken to the city of Florence in Italy, and of course the famous sculptor Donatello was to make a statue, but he began to chisel and he began to make it, and then he saw some slight imperfections in the marble. This came from one of the best minds in the world. And so he left it and he said, I'm not going to complete the work. The chunk of marble sat there for 2 years in the church yard, completely ignored, until another artist came along. And he had a special artist's eye. And he looked at this thing and he saw something of an incredible beauty by the time he would finish with it. Well, he works on it for 2 years, tirelessly working on it for 2 years, again and again, until finally in January 1504, the time of the unveiling came. All the greatest artists were there. Leonardo da Vinci was there. And finally, the veil is dropped. And what is on display but the statue of David by Michelangelo? Now, the picture is simply this, that he could see with his artist's eye that there's something of potential in this chunk of marble, and he could make it into something beautiful. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ does. As he comes and he looks into the heart of a sinner, of one of his elect, and he says, I can transform this person into something of an object of his grace, and something that would be beautiful, something that could give glory to God. And that's what he does here with Levi. He sees Levi's flawed and sinful life. He knows of all his improprieties and his deceit and his greediness, no doubt. But he has that artist's eye. He sees the potential. That this is one that can follow me. He who is forgiven much loves much. Thomas Brooks says grace turns counters into gold, pebbles into pearls, sickness into health, weakness into strength, and the needs into abundance. So there we see grace determined. And what do I mean by that? Jesus saw something of a wretched sinner, but he was determined to work in this particular person. Secondly, we see grace demonstrated in verse 15. There it is. There's feasting. That's a party, for lack of a better word. Levi's house is a place of celebration. There's a wonderful spontaneous expression of joy. He invites his co-workers to come. Fellow tax collectors, come on over. We're going to have a good time together. And reclining at the table, it says they were reclining there. It was a Jewish custom of eating with the feet going out from the table, with the table over here. In Luke's account, of course, he adds some nuances to this. It says, and Levi gave a big reception for him at his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people. It was a great banquet, a huge reception. Not only were there many people, but the nuances here speak of something of the provisions. It wasn't a hot dog hamburger cookout. It was the finest, okay? It was a banquet. It was a huge reception, and the finest was there. And when it says sitting together with Jesus, it's not as though Levi's the guest of honor, you know? It's his house. Jesus Christ is the guest of honor at this banquet. He is the one where all of the attention is being focused on. Jesus calls and reclines with the undeserving. Really, you know, the way Mark puts these narratives together, and they follow in the other Gospels as well, they build on each other. And really, here you see an illustrative truth of what was in the previous section, where Jesus pronounces for the forgiveness of sin and the paralytic, and now he forgives sinners and he feasts with them. Sinners are always being drawn to Christ. The three parables in Luke 15 of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son begins in verse 1 with saying, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Sinners need Christ. Folks like Mary Magdalene, who had 7 demons cast out, the other women who were healed of various things, and we need Christ. Listen to Benjamin Warfield, the great Princeton former president from over 100 years ago. He says, our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relation to Him or to God through Him ever alter. No matter what attainments and Christian graces and achievements and Christian behaviors may be, it is always His blood and righteousness alone that we can rest. There is never anything that we are or to have or to do to take His place or can take the place along with Him. We are unworthy. We are still in ourselves just miserable sinners. Miserable sinners saved by grace to be sure, but miserable sinners still deserving in ourselves nothing but everlasting wrath. See, our need of Christ doesn't end when you walk forward at an altar call or you sign the card. You need Christ every minute of every day until you're taken to glory. And it's His blood and righteousness that we rely on alone. The basis of table fellowship, as this banquet would be called, is forgiveness of sins. And we see here it anticipates that future messianic banquet of which we see a few times in Revelation. You remember the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9. Right, blessed are those who are invited, who are called to, who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The seventh of the seven churches in Revelation 3 and verse 20, after exhorting them to repent, says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will dine with him and he with me. Another beautiful picture of Christ uniting himself to table fellowship with sinners who repent. Well, let me ask you, do you spend time with those in the world? Jesus didn't have a protective bubble around him with secret service disciples, as it were, out, you know, a quarter mile on all fronts to be sure that nobody unclean got near him, right? That wasn't the case. Jesus was down in the dirt, bending over, making spittle, applying to ears and eyes and touching lepers. He was mingling with sinners. And here we see him feasting with sinners. But yet we, in our 21st century Christianity, don't want to do that. We might defile ourselves. What makes us better than Jesus Christ Himself to have that mentality that we must withdraw, that we must isolate ourselves? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying jump into all manner of carnality and follow sinners, but to mingle with them, to seek to be a light and to bring the gospel to bear in ordinary conversation is so vitally important. How can Christians do this? I've already alluded to it. Spending only time with Christians. Well, my buddy, who's a Christian that goes to another church, is having an event, but he's invited some coworkers that I just don't want to spend time with. I think I'll pass on that invitation. Mentality of thinking like that, or the mentality of, you know, everything's so corrupt, I'm just moving away. I'm moving to the mountains where I don't have to deal with any sinners. Just far and far away from them. You've been having extreme views of homeschool where even when your children are teenagers, to never allow them to spend a minute with non-Christians. This is why it can be beneficial for school events and with, obviously with balance, but whether it's Little League or little things, and never if it's on a Sunday, it's my conviction, but the idea to, it forces your family to get out and interact with those who are in the world. You can be a light. How can you be a light if you isolate yourself from the world? You want to go in the closet and turn the light on? You're not going to affect anybody. Rub salt all over the closet doors? No, you're not going to. Your life's not going to be salty. You need to get out there. You need to be careful about cliques. We need to be careful about isolation. And again, I'm not saying throw your family in dangerous situations and all of that. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is I think we have the gospel imperative to overcorrect from the mentality that has been beaten into many of our heads through the 20th century, that it's all about withdrawing and being around other Christians, that we need to be willing to take opportunities to get together with those who are outside. co-workers, community groups, you know, to invite people that don't know the Lord to our community groups. We have three around the county. Those are meant to be informal times where we're in the Word, we're praying, we're just together being real and having relationships and building relationships together, being transparent about our struggles in this life, redeeming opportunity with co-workers, neighbors, going out of your way to talk to neighbors. And school. Oh, okay, here's one. You know, some of you, if you're homeschooled and you never leave your living room, this doesn't apply. But if you're in a private school, charter school, public school, any other type of school, now, are you going to hang with the Christian clique only and never, ever talk to anybody else that's not a Christian? Or what? I mean, you have those decisions to make. Now, again, you want to be a light. So, Jesus here, we see Him mingling with sinners. We see Him in His high priestly prayer in John 17. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Jesus intended for His disciples, His future disciples, as you study that prayer, to remain in the world to accomplish His purposes and the spread of the kingdom of God. So this is the scandal. Jesus calls somebody to follow Him that's totally looked down upon as a miserable tax collector. Then He goes to a feast and a party and a banquet at this very sinner's house. But now let's move on to verse 16 as we see grace disputed. The self-righteous Pharisees, of course, are annoyed that Jesus would eat with sinners. You can picture the scene almost. The scribes, so there's this huge banquet, and it says many people were there, maybe as many as 40 or 50, we don't know, it's speculation. But they're sitting around the table. Now, somehow, the Pharisees were invited because they were there. They were able to see. But you can picture them down the dark hallway, you know, maybe way over here, you know, kind of just muttering to themselves, maybe stroking their beard or something, you know? You know, kind of like this, right? You know, as they're evaluating this motley crew that is enjoying a feast there, nitpicking at every little thing that Jesus says. The Pharisees, of course, are making judgments on externals. Now, some they may have knew by practice, but they're judging. And the issue here for the Pharisees could have been one with purity. If you look in verse 16, it's mentioned twice as far as eating. He was eating with sinners, and then when they asked disciples the question, that's the very question, why is He eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And so maybe it was an issue of purity, ritual defilement somehow or another, which could be caused either from the content of food or how food has been eaten. And in Mark 7, of course, that is unpacked for us. Jesus says in Mark 7, verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, and adulteries." And so, notice it says in verse 16, "And then they said to His disciples," so they're off muttering in the distance. Finally, maybe they took a couple steps up, or maybe the disciples were back a little bit. But they said to the disciples, they asked this of the disciples, "Why is He eating with tax collectors and sinners?" By the way, grammatically, this could be an exclamation as well, with an explanation point at the end of it. It doesn't matter. The question, that's the issue at hand here. That's what they're wrestling with. Now, when they say tax collectors and sinners, what is intended here is obviously there was real tax collectors, but what is meant by sinners? It is those who are not observing the law of God. And not only that, but it would be like non-practicing Jews, for example, but it's also those who don't follow the Pharisaical code. Remember, the Pharisees had a list of another 600 or 700 rules and regulations to be holy and to be right that you had to perform. And that's largely what is meant here by sinners. The Pharisees think as though they're in the place of God to be able to look on and judge every situation. Maybe they think themselves to be, as Isaiah 65 says, "Who say, keep to yourself and do not come to me, for I am holier than you. These are the smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day." They thought themselves to be so high and lifted up above all these others. Like I said, they all commonly say, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. See, in the eyes of the religious experts, the scandal here is not so much that Jesus would call sinners, not so much that he would call sinners to repent, but that he would call non-repentant sinners, as of yet, to come and to be with him, to spend time with them. The free grace of the gospel comes to us when we are helpless and hopeless and unable to do anything for God. This whole idea of take five steps towards God, then God will take five steps towards you, it's just not biblical. We lack ability. We lack understanding. We are absolutely, completely, totally depraved. Every faculty, every part of our body is depraved from the fall of Adam. We cannot hear the good news and respond unless we are first regenerated from within by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are helpless and hopeless. But then when God comes with the accompanying of the gospel message and conquers hard hearts and with his converting grace, we are transformed so that we could sing, as we'll sing after the service, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes may assail me, but he, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The question I have for you, in light of the Pharisees in verse 16, is, are you prone to judging others? The Pharisees are prone to judging. They're judging on externals. They're making pronouncements all the time. We see it through the Gospels in John 6. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. You see, there's a great danger in showing partiality. There's a great danger in this. James 2 speaks to this. He says in verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Well, what does partiality mean? We don't use that word all the time. Well, think of it as favoritism. Looking at verse 1 of chapter 2, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring dressed in fine clothes, and there comes also a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, you sit here in the good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there at my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now, we've had this situation here at our church. We've had someone with dirty clothes, someone that doesn't smell like they've just showered. We've had that come and has some of us made judgments on that person or others like them. And then the nice, fine-dressed one, oh, we just give all the attention to you. Now, there's a balance here. I'm not going to unpack every nuance of this, where we want to be very careful, and we don't want to assume, but we shouldn't make judgments about where they're at spiritually. How do you know if you're judgmental? Well, if you're judging by externals right there, if you're prone to pride, you're probably judging people a lot more than what you think. You probably have a lot of sinful criticism. If you have a practice of looking down on others, just as you drive around the streets of San Diego County and you see various situations and you see this one and you see that race and you see this and you're making judgments and all that, repent. It is sin. You're being like a Pharisee, if that describes you. How we need to put on the lens of Christ and his gospel so that we will see as he does. We read in our New Testament reading that, it's interesting, it's called a parable of the Pharisee and the publican, but the two men go up to pray, and the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. In his eyes, you can picture it almost, in his eyes sight. I fast twice a week. I pay all my tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing at a distance, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What a stark contrast. Jesus tells us, we don't have to figure out, okay, that's the end of the parable. I wonder what that meant. He tells us, who went away justified? Not the one that was judging, not the one that was so proud and arrogant because of all of the things that he has done, but the one who was beating his breast, crying out for mercy. See, Jesus spent time with whoever needed or wanted to hear the gospel message. It didn't matter if they were poor. It didn't matter if they were rich. It didn't matter if they had a bad reputation or a good reputation. He availed himself to others. He was there for them. Of course, the scandal of this story is Jesus doesn't make a profession of faith or whatever is a precondition of his love and acceptance. He accepts sinners as they are. And we too must befriend those who need Christ. Even if they don't seem to be the ideal companions, but to at least make opportunities to occasionally make contact with those people who the Lord brings into heart path. Are there people that you've been neglecting? The neighbor across the street? The neighbor down the road? The one that you pass in the parking lot or on the street that you look the other way so you don't have to wave or make eye contact? Are there people that you have been neglecting and you have this treasure in earthen vessels? You have the gospel. You might be the only Christian in your whole block. And you're going to close the doors, put the garage door up, draw the curtains, and hide. Is that what the Lord intended? No. I'm standing here as one who needs to grow in these areas as well. But that's one of the clear applications that jumps from the text. It's screaming. I'm looking down and I see a light blinking. Okay? That is a clear application of this text. May the Lord help us to minister love and grace to those who need to hear the good news of the gospel. And as we do so, isn't it amazing how the fruits of gospel repentance often result? It's not that every person you talk to are going to become a Christian, but the Lord will use your words if they don't become converted in the day of judgment. And so there is a place. But even without that, just to demonstrate that you are someone that has been changed by the grace of God, Levi was changed. He was transformed. There's another tax collector in Luke 19. Remember Zacchaeus? We have demonstrated the fruits of his repentance. He stopped and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." And what was Jesus' words? "Surely salvation has come to this house today." Moving on very briefly, we've seen grace determined, demonstrated, disputed, and now described. And I love this verse. And hearing this, let's pause right there. Who did the Pharisees ask? His disciples. Jesus, with a long ear, that we read, right? That an ear that's not dull, like it says in Isaiah, heard and knew their heart, knew the mutterings, and Jesus answers them. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those that are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." Jesus' reply comes in two parts. The first is a generic proverb. The other is a very pointed declaration of his messianic mission on this earth. Both focus on those in need. Those who need repentance, those who are sick, right? So they have that common foundation. The proverb, of course, is metaphoric language of speaking of those with physical illness. But the second zooms right in on what's been the theme since the beginning, really. Repent, the leper, the picture of sin, the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. Now he's eating with sinners, he forgives the sinner. It zooms in on the issue of sin. It's been the focus of this section. It says, "I did not come to call the righteous." There it is again. That summons, that calling, inviting. And the irony is that who thought themselves to be righteous out of everybody there? The Pharisees. I did not come to call you, Pharisee, right? You who are self-righteous. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Spurgeon said, the Lord may not give gold, but He will give grace. He may not give gain, but He will give grace. And we see what a picture of the grace of God here. Romans 5:20, the law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You see, if you sit here today and you think yourself to be a pretty good person, you fall into this righteous category. Or self-righteousness. And it is those who are self-righteous that will eventually exchange the truth of God for a lie, Romans 1:25, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. It's an affront to a holy God. Job sits and takes the jabs and the attacks of his friends, the comfort of his friends. And he says in chapter 13, finally he says, but you smear with lies. And you are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent and that it would become your wisdom. Jesus' call of Levi graphically displays what is set forth for us at the end of Romans chapter 9. And I'll just read these two verses, verse 30 and 31. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, now catch the wording, Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. The text goes on to say. Well, just a couple of words of application for us. The first is this. We do everything we can as leaders in this church to foster a sense of community. There are so many opportunities that if you redeemed yourself to every opportunity, you'd have a hard time finding time for other things. The decision lies with you what you want to participate in. And there's some that participate in nothing. They come Sunday sometimes, and that's it. And the natural consequence is that you will feel distant. Okay? There's no secret to that. It's true. But I'd encourage you, do your part to foster that. In addition to everything that's already lined up for you and scheduled and opportunities to get together to build community amongst ourselves, do your part by inviting people into your home. Hospitality, getting together with others, meeting brothers for breakfast, lunch, dinner, whatever. Ladies getting together as happens, over coffee and encouraging one another in the Scriptures. But then also, even in the midst of all of that, which is so important for our own church, then we're strong, right? Then our muscles are stronger. We're locked arm in arm, right? Then we can encourage those outside to come and join us for a game night, to come and join us for a community group, to come and join us at a men's camp out, these types of things, so that those outside of Christ can actually see how Christians function. So avail yourself to that. And the last thing I want to say is that there's really only two types of people, and Jesus identifies them. There are those who know that they're sinners, and then there are those who think that they are righteous or good people. Let's look at each of these. If you know you're a sinner, maybe you're asking the question, how can God accept me after all I've done? Maybe you've been that crooked IRS agent, I don't know, or crooked wherever you work or whatever. But how can God accept me? The great news of the gospel is that Christ has come to save sinners. And it is a good thing that you know that you are a sinner in need of salvation. He is a great physician of your soul. He has authority and power to forgive your sin. The worst thing you can do is go to the quacks of the world to have your conviction of sin dealt with. What do I mean by that? Going to the psychopath, to the psychiatrist. You know, I'm just not feeling right. I'm not, you know, I something bothers me, my conscience and all that. And what do? They medicate it. Have a little Prozac. Mix a little bit of this. Here, add a little bit of this while you're at it. And they dumbed down and dulled down the conviction by medication. That's the worst thing you can do. You may think also that, well, if only I could achieve this financial status, if only I had this weight, this health, this fame, this success, if only I had this ideal romantic relationship and I found Mrs. Wright or Mr. Wright or whatever, then I would be happy. It's the wrong diagnosis. Only Christ can heal you. He came to give His life as a ransom for sinners. Isaiah 55, we already read it. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money on what does not satisfy? And your wages on what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. See, you don't have to wait till you're good enough. You don't have to buy your way into the kingdom of heaven. You have to know that you are a sinner, that you are sick, and that you need salvation. And so if you're outside of Christ, come to Him. But the second group, maybe those are like the Pharisees. Think you're a good person. You're morally upright. You obey the laws of the land. You've never had a speeding ticket. You've never been arrested. You've never stolen anything in your life, but you're still morally bankrupt because you fail before a holy God. And you need to see yourself as a sinner needing forgiveness. You need to realize that your heart is depraved. And God sees your pride and He sees your selfishness. Repent and come to Him. Repent of your self-righteousness. Look to Christ who died for sinners. And if you've come to faith, we're having a baptism in 2 weeks on Resurrection Day. Isn't that wonderful? 2 weeks from today. Come, profess your faith through baptism. Display to this congregation and to the world by inference that you are now a follower of Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the mercy demonstrated so much in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we pray that You would melt our hearts, that You would help us to marvel at the gospel, and yea, even the scandal of the gospel, that You would love such wretched sinners. We thank You that You are in the business of regeneration and transforming. Lord, I pray that You would help us to have an impact in this world, to be salt and light, to not be judgmental, but to interact with others. Lord, we ask that You would help us in these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.